Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing, Lord, in our lives. Yes, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our facility, but, oh, Lord, so much more grateful for what you're doing in our hearts, in our lives, and the changes that you're making in us as people, as your people. And Father, this evening we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you'd give us ears to hear, you would fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we would be receptive to what you would say to us, your people. Lord, bless this time now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 21. Last time when we were in Acts, we saw Paul and company on their way to Jerusalem, and they were trying to get there, hopefully by the Feast of Pentecost. And because of that, as they sailed past Ephesus, they didn't stay there, but instead they had the Ephesians come and meet them in Miletus, about 30 miles away. And after they spent some time with them there and warned them, remember we saw those warnings last time about the people that would try and hurt the church, that it would come from the outside and from the inside. Then after that, you know, they left and they were escorted by, you know, pretty much the whole church there. They brought him out there to the ship and saw him off and that. And now they continue on their journey to Jerusalem. Let's look at the first three verses here in Acts 21. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. One of the proofs of the authenticity of the Bible being the Word of God is its accuracy when it comes to geography. I know that may not seem like a big deal, but it really is. Even in these last chapters that we have seen, and I know it's real easy to kind of blow past this little segment here in these few verses and say, well, what can we get out of that? But I'm encouraged when I read things like this. You know, when Luke describes where they went, how they got there, how long it took, how, you know, where they traveled to and all that, and the descriptions he gives as to whether they were going up or they were going down or that kind of thing, or like here, you know, Cyprus, we passed it on the left. It all fits with what is known as verifiably accurate and true. A lot of other religious writings, they can't say the same thing. Do you know that a lot of archaeologists have turned to the Bible and use it when they can't find lost cities? They can't do that with any other religious writings. And you would think, well, hey, if these other books and all that were really from God, that God would know where cities used to be, right? But apparently not their gods. And yet we can go to the Bible and know that wherever the Bible really addresses any issue, whether it's geography, you know, archaeology, science, whatever it is, it's always accurate. And because it's accurate in all of those testable, all those verifiable things, we know that it's also accurate spiritually too. So even though this may seem like, you know, not a big deal, these three verses, to me, I look at it that and it's like, yeah, right on. That's exactly what they would do if they were going from one place to the other. And Paul and the guys now, they get to Tyre, which is in Syria. They're on a cargo ship. And that ship is now going to unload its cargo, and its crew is probably going to take a day or two of R&R, and so they're going to need to stay someplace. In verse 4, it says, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem." So while the ship unloaded and the crew took some time off, Paul and his band of merry men there, they stayed with some believers. They hung out there with them, and that was real common in that time. Hospitality was a huge thing. And, you know, we mentioned Kenya before the teaching, and it's that way there, too. It's an honor for someone to come to your house. And it really doesn't matter who it is, but if they come to your house, then it's an honor to have company, and there's a real heart's desire to open your home up, feed you, to have you hang out with them and all that kind of stuff. They'll get neighbors and all that stuff. Come meet my friends and all that. And it's a neat thing. And that's what was going on here. They stayed there and they told Paul, it says, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't Paul's first warning, remember? We've seen a couple of the warnings. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. And as we'll see in a little bit, this won't be the last warning either. And the thing is, the question always comes up, was Paul out of God's will by going to Jerusalem? Some people say, man, he was just being stubborn, man. The Lord's trying to stop him and all that. The Holy Spirit is trying to warn him and trying to stop him. And so the question comes up, well, was Paul being disobedient to God's warnings? I really don't think so. And I'll tell you why. I know you want me to tell you why, right? Remember a couple of weeks ago when we saw Paul first declare that he was going to Jerusalem? It was in Acts 19, verse 21. And Luke writes, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, the New King James and other translations capitalize the S in Spirit, where he says, Paul purposed in the Spirit. With a capital S, the translators are letting you know they believe he is speaking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Amplified Bible actually puts the word holy in brackets in front of the word Spirit to really let you know. They believe that it's the Holy Spirit that is purposing Paul to go to Jerusalem. And then after that, he's going to go to Rome too. Some translations don't capitalize the S in Spirit, and they're trying to let you know, well, it's Paul's own spirit. He was just moved in his spirit. He wanted to go visit his old buddies there in Jerusalem and bring them the gospel and all that. But I really don't think that's the case. I think it was the Holy Spirit, especially when you consider what Paul said in the last part of that verse, where he says, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. How would Paul know that if the Holy Spirit had not revealed that to him? Paul or anybody else can't know the future unless God reveals it. And so I believe totally that it was the Holy Spirit that revealed that to him, that he was to go to Jerusalem, and after that, he was going to go to Rome also. You know, and we know that Paul's trip to Jerusalem will end in Paul appealing to Caesar, which it's going to end up being like a free ride to Rome, all that. He's going to make it to Rome. Not the way he probably thought he was going to go, but he's going to get to Rome after Jerusalem. So the thing, though, is, well, okay, why all of these warnings? You know, if Paul, okay, he's being warned all these times, you know, that the Holy Spirit not only gave him the direction of going to Jerusalem, but also, yeah, you're going to go to Rome too. But everywhere he's going now, since then, the Holy Spirit has been letting those with the gift of prophecy know about what was going to happen with Paul. And they, once they got that information, they were trying to stop him. And I believe that they were given that information by the Holy Spirit to warn Paul, but not to stop him, to prepare him, not to get him to not go to Jerusalem. See, the thing is, we'll see that he needed that kind of warning. He needed that kind of preparation of heart. Because Paul, at this point, he totally expects his Jewish brethren to listen to him, to receive the gospel from him, because he was one of them. Most people believe that he was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, and that we know that he was there when those leaders stoned the first martyr, Stephen, to death. We know he was there. He held the coats of those guys that were, the robes of those guys that were stoning Stephen to death. He was one of them. So he really expected them to hear him. And we'll see next week that same thing. Yeah, after he has arrested and all that, he still, after the mob that we see tonight, he still thinks, you know, if they just listen to me, they know me, they'll believe, they'll receive Christ, kind of thing. They really believe that. So, you know, we react to certain situations based upon our expectations a lot of times, don't we? If we're expecting things not to go smooth and they don't go smooth, then well, it's like, well, okay, it'd been nice, it would have been great, but, you know, hey, you know, it's what I expect, no big deal. But if you're expecting everything to go all just easy and everything's rosy and all that stuff, yeah, you know, we're going to go on vacation to Hawaii and it's going to be wonderful. Sunshine, light breezes on the beach, hanging out, you know, drinking iced tea and maybe catch a few waves and stuff like, yeah, it's going to be great. And then if you get there and they've got a hurricane that's lasting for 3 or 4 days out of your week stay there, well, you're kind of bummed out, right? You're not so happy. So the Lord, I believe, is warning Paul, just kind of reminding him, not to deter him, but to get him ready, to get him mentally prepared to what he's going to go through. And in Acts 16, see, if the Holy Spirit wanted Paul not to go to Jerusalem, we saw in Acts 16 where the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going into Asia and into Bithynia, right? See, the Holy Spirit is very capable of preventing someone like Paul from going to Jerusalem or any other place where he doesn't want him to go. But he doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit lets Paul and the other believers know what would happen to prepare Paul, to strengthen him, to get him ready, to kind of brace him. Man, you're gonna get into it, Paul. You know, yeah, you've been through some trouble already, but you ain't seen nothing yet. You're really gonna go for it here. And because the believers loved Paul, they didn't want him to suffer any more than he had already suffered. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, how much he had already suffered up to this point. How many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was beaten, and all of that. We saw him arrested so many times thus far in the book of Acts. And so they see what he's gone through, and man, they love the guy. They don't want him to get hurt. So really, it's their own personal love for Paul that they're saying, don't go, don't go. They basically are misinterpreting the reason why the Holy Spirit revealed to them what was going to happen to Paul once he got there. So now, 5 and 6, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So again, we see the affection that the believers had for one another. I mean, whole families walking Paul and his gang out there, out of the city. And folks, isn't that what we're supposed to be known for? That love one for another? We're supposed to be affectionate one to another? In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's, you know, more than, you know, wearing the witness wear t-shirts, you know, and all the scriptures and all the bumper stickers and all that jazz, much more than that is if we have love one for another. That's the most important thing. That is absolutely the most important thing for us, folks. And when somebody declares themselves to be spiritual but doesn't walk in love, you got to wonder. It's a hard thing to kind of two and two together and make it come out to five. Love should be the thing that we're known for. You know what? As your pastor, I want to commend you on that. You do a really good job of loving one another. And I just get blessed so often when I hear different things going on in our fellowship. You know, just here the other day, there was a bunch of you that helped somebody here move, kind of thing. And when I heard about that, I was blessed. I didn't have to make an announcement. Hey guys, you want to help so-and-so move, kind of thing. You just because you love each other and you fellowship, you're being friends with each other and all that kind of thing. You know one another. You've gotten to know one another, and you guys stepped up and got right to it, and that was just such a blessing for me. And I'm always blessed by that. And that kind of stuff goes on all the time here. And as a pastor, it's like, yeah, yeah. And in verse 7, it says, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day." Ptolemy is about 20 miles south of Tyre and about 30 miles straight west of kind of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So they're in Israel now. They're in the country. And they are headed to Israel's capital, Jerusalem. And it's like, man, we're almost there kind of deal. They're still on their way. Verses 8 and 9, "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and he stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." Now remember, Philip, as mentioned here, he was one of the original seven deacons there in the church at Jerusalem. And he had, one of the gifts of the Spirit, was evangelism. And he went in Acts chapter 8, you can go back and read that again later on tonight, not now, when you get home, okay? But you go back and read that and see. He goes down to one of the cities of Samaria, preaches the gospel, and the whole city gets saved. It's awesome. And then that was where the Holy Spirit said, "Hey, I want you to go out to the desert on the road that goes to Gaza," kind of thing. I got a job for you. And he goes out there. And you think about the obedience of this guy, you know, that how Philip didn't argue with it and didn't get bummed out. He just goes. He's leaving this hopping revival, man. People are coming to the Lord. And the Lord says, "Okay, great, good job. Now go to the desert." Huh? He just goes. And that's where he ran into that Ethiopian eunuch. It's been said before that you could trace that Ethiopian eunuch to the Cogic Church. Carl, you know how to say that one, right? Cogic, right? The Cogic Church. They're in that part of Ethiopia and all that, but that's how that church came to be. It can be traced back to that eunuch that Philip witnessed to. And so, big deal there. And then after he led that guy to the Lord, remember the Holy Spirit, poof, you know, took him away, and he ended up in Akos, Azotus. Is another name for it, but it was about 20 miles north of where he was at there, and then Philip continued to go north about 50 miles to get to Caesarea, and you could read all of that in Acts 8, but where there in Caesarea, he obviously settled down, got married and all, and was raising a family, and it says he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. In other words, they had the gift of prophecy, which is the ability to receive a word directly from the Lord and to benefit the church by. The men's group, you guys are currently studying the gifts of the Spirit, right? You just started that study this last Saturday, right? And, you know, I would talk to the brother here last night about it, but since that study, several guys have talked to me about that men's study and all, and gosh, for years, I mean, a lot longer than I've been a Christian, I know it's been being debated for well over 100 years, the whole gifts of the Spirit, are they for today? Which ones are for today? Have some of them ceased? Have they ended? And all that. And that's unfortunate that there is the controversy about the gifts of the Spirit, because it's all laid out in Scripture. Everything's there. What the gifts are, how they're to be used, what they're for, their purpose, you know. We're even told when they will no longer be needed. And that's kind of where the biggest rub comes, where people get into debates and arguments as to when they will cease. I think everybody that I know that's at least honest with Scripture agrees eventually someday the gifts will cease. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, we're told, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. See, he had been writing to the Corinthian believers, and he was writing to them to correct a lot of the problems that they had. And they had a lot of problems. They were the charismaniacs of their day. You know, if they had chandeliers, they were the ones swinging from them, okay? And he's telling them in his first epistle how to do church. And starting in chapter 12, he begins to explain the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But at the end, at the very end of chapter 12, he gets really to the heart of their problem. And that was that they were not walking in love. They had these gifts. He told them at one point, you come behind in no gift, man. You got them all. But you guys are whacked out. That's a Tony paraphrase, okay? Because they were not walking in love. And he gets into that first three verses there in 1 Corinthians 13, that, man, if I have this gift, I have that gift, and I'm not walking in love, man, then I'm nothing, I'm less than nothing, it doesn't do me any good, and all that. And then, you know, he describes what love is, he defines it, but then when we get here, he's, again, making the point that having all those gifts isn't really a big deal, because they're going to be done away with. Chapter 13 is kind of a parenthetical statement between 12 and 14 about how to do church and how the gifts are to operate within the church. And it's like that kind of the pause where Paul is writing to them about the gifts. And he's at the end of 12, he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. In other words, you know what? Hang on, guys. Let me tell you really what the big deal is. What the most excellent way, a more excellent way than you guys are operating right now. And then he goes into the whole love chapter and explains what it is and all. And the point that he's making in chapter 13 is the gifts are never supposed to be the main thing. Love is supposed to be the main thing. Yes, the gifts are there. The gifts are happening and all that stuff. But if you don't have love, man, you are zero. And so stop focusing and stop being so obsessed with the gifts. Instead, if you want to obsess on anything, obsess on how much you can love one another. Make sure you're doing that. And where he says there in 1 Corinthians 13:8, where he says love never fails, the Greek word there is ekpipto. And it means to be cast, fail, fall away or fall off, to take none effect. And the New English Translation and the English Standard Version words it, love never ends. And that's his point. That's why he says that's the most important thing is love, because love never ends. It's never going to come to an end. It's not going to fail. It's not going to fall off. Love is never going to be of no effect. Love is the most important thing. See, the gifts of the Spirit are not going to go into eternity or even into the millennial kingdom. They're not going to be needed anymore, but love is. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Folks, because God is love, then wherever God is, love will be in effect. Love will be there. Love will never end. The gifts will end because, again, they'll no longer be needed. He says, But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, that's a different word than what he used about love. Katargeo is the Greek word for fail here about prophecies, and it means to be or to render entirely idle or useless, to abolish, to cease, to do away, or to become or make of no effect, to vanish away, to make void. That's what that word means. And the same thing is similar, this set of tongues. He says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Now, that word cease is a different word again. It's pao. We get our word pause from that. But that Greek word means to stop. It means to restrain, to quit, to desist, to come to an end. And the same goes for knowledge, he says. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. That's that word katargeo again. The same word used regarding prophecy. So the same thing that will happen to prophecy will happen to knowledge. One of the biggest disagreements, though, is when. When will those things fail, cease, come to an end, be of no effect? When? When is that? I don't know why it's such a hard thing for so many people to deal with it. I do understand why. A lot of it is because it's kind of like that's the party line among a lot of churches. This is what has been taught. This is what they hold to. This is, the doctrinal statement within a lot of denominations that the gifts have ceased at this point and all. But we're told when. In 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, if I've already offended you, if I've already got your socks tied in a knot, okay, just hold on for a little bit more. We may get that knot out of there. All right. When that which is perfect comes, then all the gifts will no longer be needed. They will cease. They will vanish away when that which is perfect has come. But some read into this their opinion and say that, well, Paul's actually talking about the completion of the New Testament. Well, it can't be that. And I'll show you why. In verse 11, he uses the illustration of his physical being. Talk about, when I was a child. He said that as a child, he was involved in those things that were fitting for a child to be involved in. But when he became a man, he put away those things associated with his earlier state. And now he only dealt with things that were fitting in his adulthood. And that's what he's talking about. He's given this illustration for us. He's using his physical body and the way that he operated as a kid, different from when he operated once he was fully mature and all that, just as the church. He's using that as an illustration. The church will put away all of the things associated with our current state of being incomplete or being unfinished. Folks, we'll put all those things away when the kingdom of God is set up here on earth. And our bodies will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be completely transformed into the image of Christ. We'll be in our glorified bodies. We'll have perfect bodies there. Also, whatever was lost in Eden at the fall of mankind, when the fall happened and the curse happened and all that stuff, whatever was lost there will be restored during the millennial kingdom. The curse will be lifted. Sin will be stopped. Satan will be locked up. So it's in a perfect environment in our perfect bodies, and it's a perfect situation. And why am I so sure that this is the proper interpretation of this passage? Not only does it fit with all Scripture, you don't have to do any tap dancing or twisting with any Scripture, but look at what else Paul says in regards to what happens when that which is perfect comes in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. He said, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So, My question always is to those who say, oh no, the gifts have ceased today. Really? Have you seen Christ face to face? It says you will when that which is perfect has come. You'll see him face to face. Also, does anybody here know the Lord as well as he knows you and I? No hands? But it says we will know just as I also am known. So 1 John 3:2 also says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, that'll all happen when that which is perfect has come. Now, we see through a glass darkly or a mirror dimly. But then we shall see him as he really is in all his glory. We'll see him face to face. And we'll be in a perfect environment, in perfect bodies. That which is perfect is no doubt talking about the millennial kingdom. And when he sets that up here on earth. And until then, he wraps it up there in 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So again, focusing us back onto the main thing about love. The most important thing, love. And then Paul goes back to teaching them how to use the gifts within the church. And something else too. He actually spends quite a bit. You know, he's doing two whole chapters at least, 12 and 14, about how to do church and how to use the gifts within the church. And if they were to cease in just a few years, when him and John finished their last epistles and all that in the book of Revelation or the Gospel of John, well, you know, he would have said, you know, you don't even bother with that because, you know, in a couple of years, it's all going to be done. But he doesn't say that. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. And he goes back to teaching them how to use the gifts within the church. And we go back to Acts 21, where Paul and company are in the coastal town of Caesarea, staying with Philip the evangelist and his four daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Verses 10 and 11, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Agabus had kind of a flair for the theatrical. A lot like many of the Old Testament prophets, you know? You read some of the things that they did and the theatrics they used, but it, you know, it helped to kind of paint the picture. And yeah, there's more confirmation about what's going to happen to Paul once he gets to Jerusalem. But he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, thou art not to go. He said, no, this is what's going to happen. They're going to bind you and turn you over to the Gentiles. Exactly what happened. Verses 12 through 14. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. What are you doing breaking my heart? Yeah. But again here, they love Paul, man. They don't want to see him have any more bad stuff happen to him. They don't want him hurt. They don't want to watch that. They don't want him to experience that. And so they're begging and pleading. But Paul's convinced he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if he's going to get hurt. It doesn't matter if he's even going to die. He's going to do what God called him to do. Folks, we've talked about this before. You and I need to have the same kind of resolve, that same kind of commitment to doing the will of God. That even if he calls us to something that isn't easy, calls us to something that's tough, we still need to do it. We still need to be faithful to what he has called us to do. Because, folks, it sometimes isn't easy. Serving the Lord isn't always warm breezes and iced tea and, you know, awesome waves to ride. You know, sometimes there's storms. Sometimes there's attacks. Sometimes there's phones that go off when people didn't silence them like they were supposed to. It's all part of it. But you keep going, you know? So when they couldn't talk him out of it, they stopped trying. You know, they all resigned themselves to, as it says here, the will of the Lord be done. And you know, that's a good place to be. When there's disagreement, when there's, you know, confusion, we got to remember, the Lord's in control. You know, we'll all just trust that His will be done. And sometimes, folks, that really is where we have to get to. You know, we have to resign ourselves to doing God's will and do what we know is God's will as revealed in His Word. He's given us plenty in His Word. Everything that we need, Peter said, that pertains to life and godliness. Now, we might not know the particulars as to, does God want me to go to this town or that town? And the Holy Spirit is able to guide, to direct, and lead us and that kind of thing. But when we're trying to pray, Lord, what do you want us to do about this or that, something that's not in His Word, we need to make sure that we are doing what is in His Word until we get specific, clear instructions, until, you know, He confirms to us what He does want us to do in a particular situation. Even sometimes, there's been those times where people have come to me and asked, well, you know, I've got two different job offers and I just don't know, you know, what I should do. Well, that's where, okay, what does the Word of God tell us about those two different jobs? That may help. And, you know, probably 80, 90% of the time, the Word of God will have something to say on choosing one job or the other. Because you start talking about, well, okay, are you going to have to miss a lot of church for one job or the other? Well, yeah, that one job, they do want me to work every Sunday. Well, you know, the Scripture says we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints. That's probably not the job God wants you to take. Yeah, but that one pays a lot more money than the other one. Is that what it's all about? You know, what will it profit a man? You know, and it's like, okay, not saying you take the wrong job, you're going to lose your soul. But the thing is, you know, what's a clear conscience worth? What's obedience to the Lord? And is God bigger than your paycheck? Right? Is God able to make up for what you lose by taking the job where you can actually obey Him by being in church kind of thing and serving and all that kind of stuff? You know? Yeah. God's a lot bigger than a paycheck. And then there's also, well, do either one of the jobs that you got to do either one of them involve lying or stealing or cheating? Well, that one job is car salesman. I was like, well, okay, it's the other job then. But you see what I mean? As far as doing His will, what we know is revealed in His Word while we wait for some other kind of specific thing. Maybe both jobs have, you know, equal kind of morals and maybe everything's equal. God probably has a will as to where He wants you in one job or the other. Then you just have to pray and seek and keep praying. Maybe you need to fast and seek Him that way. But you know what? God's big enough to communicate to us His will in those kind of situations. I always like to say God is louder than my deafness. and he can get it across to us what His will is in those kind of situations. Well, so they couldn't tuck Him out of it, and they've resigned themselves to do what, you know, was God's will as revealed in His Word. That's preach the gospel, and so they move forward. In verses 15 and 16, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So they're on the last leg of their journey. They're almost there. But again, think back They're almost there. They're coming up into Jerusalem. They're almost there. Think about what might have been going through some of their minds after being warned over and over and over again. As Paul said there in that one place, that in every city the Holy Spirit testifies the trouble awaits in Jerusalem. Imagine if you're just one of Paul's traveling companions. Maybe you're Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, or you know, maybe one of the other guys, Timothy or whatever. Yeah, and you're thinking, hey, Titus, you think maybe all that stuff that's going to happen to Paul, do you think some of that's going to wash off on us too? You think we're going to get arrested too? You know, I don't know, man. I don't know, let's pray, you know? And so no doubt they had to take their thoughts captive. They had to say, you know, no, God's in control. We're going to keep going. We'll keep the what-if monster at bay and just say, hey, man, you know, we're going to trust the Lord, and whatever His will is, that's going to happen, and we're going to hang in here. So they were going to stay with this guy, Mnason of Cyprus, who was an early disciple, it said. So no doubt he came to the Lord early on, and he had a home there in Jerusalem. So they're going to stay with him. And verses 17 through 19, it says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." Now, James, we know that was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul comes to the Jewish headquarters and gives a missions report and told them all about what God had been doing through his ministry. And then verses 20 and 21, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs.'" See, they rejoiced at what God had done among the Gentiles. But now they had to deal with these rumors that they had heard. They had heard that Paul had taught the Jews not to circumcise their boys and to forsake other Jewish customs. And folks, that was a lie. That was totally fabricated. He never taught Jews not to circumcise their boys, only the Gentiles. And they didn't. What he was teaching them was that they did not have to become Jews first in order to get saved, that they had to put their faith in Christ, not in circumcision, not in anything else. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They would go in behind Paul after he had won people to Christ, and after he left the city, they'd come in behind him and say, "Oh, you know, you're believers? Yeah, really? How'd you? Oh, Paul? You heard about Christ through Paul? Well, you know, he means well, but he really doesn't have it all together. Here's what you need to do, guys." And they would lay this whole trip on them that they had to keep the law, keep the Sabbath, keep the dietary laws. The guys had to get circumcised and all that. But circumcision and keeping the Sabbath especially were exclusively for the Jews. You know, you can look that up later. It was for the Jews and Gentiles under the Old Testament system who wanted to be a part of God's people there. But you can look it up in Genesis 17 and Exodus 12. And in fact, in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 16, it talks about the Sabbath being a perpetual covenant between Yahweh and Israel, not the Gentiles. So, what does James and all the elders at Jerusalem think Paul should do about these false accusations, about these rumors they heard? Look at 22 through 25. "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." And we saw that in Acts chapter 15. Now, this assembly that they're talking about is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling 70 elders within Israel. So their council to Paul is basically, here, take these guys and go do something really Jewish. Have their head shaved, as well as yours in regards to a vow, and everyone will know then that the rumors are wrong. You keep the law. Now, whether or not Paul agreed with this, we're not told. But he did submit to their counsel. Look at 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So get that picture. Into the temple walk these four guys that are contestants in a Bruce Willis lookalike contest. And seeing their shaved heads and that they were there to pay their offerings according to the law, then all is good, right? The matter is settled. Then obviously the rumors were wrong and they all lived happily ever after, right? Verses 27 through 29. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Watch out for the assumptions, you know. Forget about the actual facts. You know, he never did teach against the law. He didn't bring Greeks into the temple. But, you know, a lot of folks, even today, they're not concerned with the facts, are they? Most people aren't. Only with something juicy that they can get worked up over. And, you know, when people do that, it makes them look good, they think. They, even though a lot of times, you know, you look at them and go, what a bunch of idiots. They're acting like fools, man. You know, they think they're looking good, especially when it's with a religious pretense. They think they're looking spiritual. It happens today, too. When people spread lies and rumors and stuff like that, when people will gossip and talk about somebody else, in doing that, they think, yeah, I'm kind of elevating myself because I'm not as bad as that guy that we're blasting. I'm not as bad as the gal that we're, you know, talking about here, backbiting and gossiping about. Yeah, I'm a lot better than that. No, you're not. You're worse. You're worse because you're doing all these things that Scripture says not to do. And they're doing a bunch of stuff that the Scripture said not to do. You know, he was to have a trial, and as we're going to see, they actually start beating him. But this is a way for them to show, I really care about the law. I care about the temple. I'm a godly guy. Yeah, let me punch him too, man. Come on. Verses 30 through 34, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And get this. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Isn't that a typical mob? You know, nobody really knows why everybody's riled up. Nobody really knows what happened or what he did. But that doesn't stop the crowd from beating him. You know, that is until the Roman soldiers show up. And that doesn't totally calm the crowd down. And it's just like mobs today. You know, when the cops show up, it's still a mob. They've got that mob mentality. And you know, mobs never change. That's just the way it is. And we'll see. You know, verses 35, 36 says, when he reached the stairs, He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" They actually had to pick Paul up and carry him up the stairs. But again, typical mob behavior. Really, it's a pack mentality. You see it in the wild. You see it with, you know, when there's a bunch of wild dogs or like coyotes or wolves. Or in Kenya, you see that with the hyenas kind of deal. There'll be a pack of them, and they'll attack an animal kind of thing, kill it, and then they're there all, you know, in this pack, scarfing up their prey. They're tearing it to shreds, devouring it. When a larger animal walks up or a human shows up, then they scatter. They'll take off, you know, because they perceive danger. Oh, this guy, he could take us out, man. He could take me out. So they take off, but after a few minutes, you know, they haven't totally left the scene. After a few minutes, they kind of reconsider and regroup, and they come back to their prey. And that's the way mobs are. We see it on TV. You know, if you've been involved in one of those things at some point, you know how that is. You know, cops will show up, and they kind of break up the mob a little bit. They kind of back off. But then after they kind of reassess, like, we could take them. And then they start coming back, and that's what this crowd did. They stopped beating him when the soldiers showed up. But then when the soldiers weren't beating on them kind of thing, okay, you know, we're okay. And they're taking Paul away. It's like, no. Then they kind of regroup and press against him to try and get him away from the soldiers to where they actually had to pick the guy up. And that's where we're going to leave Paul tonight. We're going to leave him carried by the soldiers up the stairs into the soldiers' barracks. So he's almost there, and the mob is hot on their heels. They're pressing, and they're trying to get him, and we'll pick that up next week, Lord willing. We'll cover the rest of chapter 21 and hopefully all of 22 and maybe 23. You never know. But that's where we're at now. But so important, though, that as we've seen tonight, to walk in love, to obey the will of God as revealed in His Word, to always, always, what does the Scripture say about this? What does it say about that? And then do that. Do the will of God. And the will of God, we know, number one, is for us to love one another, to care about one another, and to really be Christ's hands, his feet, his arms, you know, to everybody here. Next week we'll see what happens.
Next week, you said Thanksgiving.
Oh, is it next week?
Yeah.
Never mind. Okay. When we resume our regularly scheduled program, not next week. Thank you very much, Kay, and all the rest of you who were, you know, but you didn't have the courage to speak up. But thank you for reminding me of that. Yeah, we won't have Wednesday night service next week because of Thanksgiving. The reason being, a lot of you guys are going out, a lot of the workers are going out of town and all that. So we thought, you know what, we'll pick it up the week after. And you know, those poor soldiers that'll have to wait 2 weeks with Paul on their shoulders, you know. But okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, as we saw this evening, that as you said through Peter, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, we pray that we would never have that kind of mob mentality. Lord, that we would obey your word when it comes to dealing with insults and injuries, when it comes to dealing with those around us. Father, that we would really examine ourselves. Lord, that we would be gracious, that we would be humble, and that we would do what you have commanded us to do in those situations. Lord, instead of trying to make ourselves look good, Lord, that we would prefer others over ourselves. Lord, that we would seek to do your will, to end gossip and backbiting and all that stuff. And Lord, that we would also be faithful to what you have called us to do, no matter what it is. whether it's easy or whether it's hard, that we'd be faithful to you, that we would be resolved to do what you have called us to do. And we know, Lord, that when we do that, you will give us what we need to follow through with what you've called us to do. Your Holy Spirit will empower us. Help us to remember that, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.